Good morning, church. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Revelation 12, so I'll give you a minute there to turn in your Bibles. It's Revelation 12, beginning in verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to help the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea.
Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Will you join me? Father, once again this morning, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us. You have revealed your truth to us. You have revealed the one who has overcome for us. You have revealed to us the salvation, the power, the kingdom, the authority of Christ. And Father, for this we give you praise. Lord, would you help us today? I pray, Lord, for us that you would open our eyes to see reality from your perspective and the perspective of your word, that we may be encouraged by it, emboldened by it, and that it may cause us to keep your commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ all our days till we die or you return. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. One of my favorite accounts in the Old Testament is in 2 Kings chapter 6. Elisha and his servant are being pursued by the king of Syria who was making war against Israel. And one morning they woke up surrounded by a Syrian army warring against Israel. There were horses and there were chariots surrounding them. And the servant of Elisha was scared stiff, not knowing what they were going to do. And Elisha said to his servant, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As you go on to read there, we see that his prophet was sustained and victorious. Their eyes were open to a reality that they could not see, as the army of the Lord, in fact, surrounded the army of men. The servant had his eyes open to see a heavenly reality. Consider the book of Job, how in the first chapter we are told, as the readers, as the audience of the book, what was happening behind the scenes in heaven. How Satan was accusing Job before God. And just remember that Job didn't get to read the book of Job. He never knew about the heavenly reality that was told about in chapter 1 as Satan came to accuse God before him. But our eyes were opened to a heavenly reality as we read the book of Job. The passage we are looking at today in Revelation chapter 12 does a very similar thing as these two examples. It opens our eyes to see the big cosmic picture, the grand storyline of the Bible, the grand storyline of human history. This chapter pulls back the curtain, so to speak, and helps us see things from a heavenly and a spiritual vantage point, a vantage point we so desperately need to see so that we can be encouraged to keep persevering and believing in the promises of God amidst a world that would have us lose our faith, and a world that would encourage us to walk away from the church and to walk away from the people of God. And this book was written to give us that vantage point. The vantage point, quite simply, to show us that God wins. His promises are true. And those who persevere amidst the troubles of this world will be saved from their sins. Remember, the format of this book is so drastically important. I would argue, I think it's the most important format of any book in the Scripture, in what it teaches us by how it's formatted. Adam mentioned this a few sermons ago, reminding us about how the structure of this book is key in helping us to interpret it. We've seen these various cycles of seven. In fact, you can break this book down into seven cycles of seven. That's a pretty complete book. And we just finished, as we saw last week, the seven trumpets. Before that were the seven seals. And then we keep going back, we had seven churches. Well, today we enter into a new set of sevens, and that is chapter 12 to 14. And there'll be more to follow. But in this section, we have to count up the sevens ourselves. Unlike the first trumpet, the second trumpet, where they're kind of named for us, here in these chapters, it's there, it's just not named numerically. As you've heard us say many times now, the different sets of seven all speak about the time period from Christ's ascension to his second coming and the events surrounding it. Each set of sevens, we could say, teaches us the realities of what we see in church history and what we see even today, what we see happening in the last days that we are living in between Christ's ascension and his return. Different camera angles of this same event. And today, the camera angle in this section focuses in on the spiritual nature of the conflict that the people of God face in this world. Chapter 12, in particular, speaks about this big cosmic picture, the fulfillment of Jesus' coming through his covenant community, The victory won on the cross and the battle that rages on after Jesus ascended to heaven. The main point of this chapter is that God protects his people against Satan because of Jesus' victory on the cross. God protects his people against Satan because of Jesus' victory on the cross. This chapter breaks down into three main sections and tried to summarize here each of those sections, and we'll use that to help us walk through this chapter with 3 points for each of these three sections. So first off, in verses 1-6, we see that God protects Jesus and his people against satanic harm. God protects Jesus and his people against satanic harm. We're going to see two signs in this first section. The first is a woman. It says there, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and crying out in the birth pains and the agony of giving birth. At first blush, upon reading this, we might think that the woman being spoken of here is Mary, since it's mentioning birth pains, etc. But as we pay close attention to the text, we see that John is giving us a picture of God's faithful covenant people. Of course, this would include Mary, but it isn't exclusively speaking about her. The text describes this woman with imagery from the Old Testament. We could say it's pregnant with Old Testament imagery. She is, as it were, it states, clothed with the sun, moon under her feet, on her head a crown of 12 stars. And as we've seen over and over in the book of Revelation, when you don't understand what something is being spoken of, where's the best place to go to find an explanation for what is written in this book? Flip left, right? You go left, back to the Old Testament. Imagery, almost every single line has some sort of Old Testament imagery. That's one of the things in this book. I'm already off script. We're not even on the first point, right? That we see in this book so much about the Old Testament and what it teaches us and the imagery that it is used to speak about to tell us about truths. We see that here. Being clothed with the sun is a picture of the reflected glory of God. And the reference to moon under the feet and 12 stars was used in the Old Testament to represent Jacob, his wife, and the 11 tribes of Israel who bow down to Joseph, who is the 12th tribe. Genesis 37:9 says, "Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, 'Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me.'" Song of Solomon 6:10 was used in later Jewish literature to describe Israel in terms of the sun, the moon, and the stars. So all of that to say, what we see going on here is a picture of God's covenant people. So the whole Old Covenant people of God are referred to as a woman who is about to give birth. This truth is fleshed out and evident in the rest of the chapter. As the woman is persecuted, she flees to the wilderness. She has other offspring who are described as faithful Christians, New Covenant believers. And verse 2 states that she was pregnant and crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. So describing her in this way, the word translated here, agony, has a meaning of torture, right? And some of you maybe that have given birth, you'll say that's an accurate statement. But what is speaking of here, this word is also used elsewhere of the difficulties that come against the people of God for trusting in Christ. In pain is literally being tormented. These things are speaking about the persecutions of the covenant community of God and the Old Testament, the intertestament time, leading forth to the coming of Jesus Christ and the birth of him. So we see that first sign, the woman. That leads us to the second sign in verses 3-4. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. What a picture. What an unforgettable picture. There is a great red dragon being spoken of. Now, does John mean for us to understand this figure as a literal dragon? Well, no, he means for us to literally understand it as a metaphorical dragon. We could say it's literally metaphorical. That is what he is speaking of here. This seven heads, which speak about the completeness of this dragon, is cunning, is wise. 10 horns representing great power, great might. 7 diadems, the false claims of sovereignty and authority. The color red is the color of war, of blood, of oppression. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. It's a marvelous demonstration of power. Some take that. It's a little tricky in understanding that. Imagine that. Some of these things are sort of tricky to get at. Some take this to refer to Satan's fall from heaven, which happened before creation, and of the fallen angels that went with him. Others, and I think this is the correct view, understand it that it refers to Satan attacking God's people who are represented as an angelic host in heaven. And the background for that is Daniel 8, 10 to 12, and it seems to fit the context. But regardless, the point is, as we see the power of this red dragon. And the imagery of this next sentence is as disturbing as it is unforgettable, isn't it? The dragon standing before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. I dare say we probably won't forget that one for quite some time. As we consider this imagery, the great red dragon, who as we're going to see, and as we've already read, of Satan, the devil, wanting to crush the promised child who was coming about through the people of God in due time, to consume the Redeemer, to devour the Deliverer. Just think of Herod's massacre of the infants in Bethlehem when he was trying to kill the young Jesus, had all those under 2 killed in this region. The devil was waiting to devour. Think of the crowd and the leaders trying to throw Jesus off a cliff. Jesus' temptation in the wilderness for 40 days. All of these things are describing, and we could keep on going backwards and backwards, of the difficulty, the pains in the bringing forth of the Savior of the world from God's people. Verse 5 gives us one of the shortest snapshots of Christ's entire life and ministry in one line when it says, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. You can hear echoes of Psalm 2 in this verse, ruling the nations with a rod of iron. But the ruler of all the nations was caught up to God in heaven, to the heavenly throne. Who is this speaking of? Who is the child? It's our Lord and Savior. He's speaking here of the coming of Jesus Christ through the faithful people of God that have been struggling, bringing him about ultimate fulfillment of promises from the Old Testament. And it speaks here about the great red dragon who is waiting to consume. Well, the child was called up to God. What happens to the covenant community? What happens to the woman? Well, verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Again, a verse jam-packed with Old Testament imagery. Back into the wilderness. This is Old Testament imagery of God's people coming out of Egypt, wandering into the wilderness. She has a place prepared by God. This is a picture of the protection of God for his people as they wait for him and his return. It's not as though, as we'll see here in further the verses, it's not as though the wilderness protects them. No, it's that God protects them in the wilderness. Just think of a passage like Psalm 23 out of the Old Testament, where God prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And again, we come to some math, which Adam and I are always hesitant about. The people of God are there for 1,260 days. Oh, good. We only have to be in the wilderness for 3.5 years, and then God returns. This is a glorious truth, right? No. Like we've seen already, 1,260 days, 3.5 years, 42 months, as we'll see here, a time, and half a time, all refer to this same reality. It's a period of time before the coming of Christ, a period of suffering and persecution that will one day end when Christ returns. It's an incomplete amount of time that will become complete when Christ returns. It's this time period, as John states, even in the beginning in chapter 1, he says, I am your brother in this time of tribulation, this time of difficulty in the wilderness. It's a period of suffering, of up and down. And these verses give us the big cosmic picture of the gospel. God protects Jesus. God brings about his plan. The dragon is dangerous, but the dragon is defeated, and he protects his people as she goes off into the wilderness for a time. So let this imagery stick in our mind, this sign of the woman and the dragon, the coming of the child, the coming of the Savior, the one who is to rule and reign, and the protection of the people of God. So the first point there leads us right to the second main truth we see in this chapter, and that is Satan is defeated and God's people are redeemed. Verses 7 to 12, Satan is defeated and God's people are redeemed. In typical Revelation style, John takes the event of something he's just described and he speaks about them from another angle. So what we see here is John is going to take verse number 5 and he's going to take that out and he's going to play it again for us and teach us more about it. It's the same conflict, but from a different perspective. So verse 5 there, it tells us she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was called up to God and to his throne. And so we're going to see more of that. Let's extrapolate that. And now John is going to say, let me tell you more about that picture. We're introduced to the captain of the army, so to speak, Michael, the archangel, and these events that are going to be described in verses 7 to 9. I think this cosmic battle, and you might read, we read this at first, and we might think this is telling us again about that time fear before creation when Satan fell, but just hold on for just a minute. Let's read in this passage. I think this cosmic battle is surrounding the events of the crucifixion. Hopefully we see that as we move through the text, especially with verse number 7 begins with now, or some translations there, then. That is, Christ was called up to heaven, woman into the wilderness, God's people. Then we see this. These verses reveal much to us about this conflict and this dragon. Look at verse, again, 7 to 9. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great red dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Verse 9 describes the great dragon as, quote, that ancient serpent. So here the events of 1 to 6 and the speaking of this great red dragon are here just revealed quite clearly for us here in the text. This is speaking of Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. You hear that language of Satan, the ancient serpent, the deceiver of the whole world, and we immediately go back to Genesis chapter 3, don't we? And onward, we have chronicled in the Old Testament the deceptive work of the devil. It was the deceiving serpent who called into question the word of God to Adam and Eve. Did God really say? And here comes deception. Devil and Satan mean slanderer, adversary. And it is Satan who stood before God to accuse his people, God's people. Satan standing before God to accuse the people of God. And look at what verse 10 says. This verse is speaking right after Satan fell from heaven, so to speak, after Satan is kicked out. And look at verse number 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Now salvation, power, kingdom, authority have come. Why has that come? Look at what the text says. For, that has come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. Just think, for example, again, to go back to Job for just a second. Before the coming of Jesus and the fulfillment in the New Testament, what was Satan doing at that time before God? He stood before God to accuse Job. Basically saying, what was his accusation of Job? Job only worshiped God because God blessed him materially. Basically is what he's saying. Job worships you and believes in you because you take care of him like a good friend and you pay him a bunch of money and you bless him with all this stuff. You take away that stuff, he's going to curse you. Right? Satan is accusing the people of God. And then consider Luke 10, when Jesus sent out the 72 and they returned with joy. So this was that little short-term mission trip where he sent them out and they go out. They returned with joy and they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. We see speaking here. This is speaking about the same reality of here in Revelation chapter 12 with the coming of the cross of Jesus is the ultimate defeat of the devil, that ancient serpent and deceiver of the world. With the coming of Jesus and the cross of Christ is the coming of salvation. The power, the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. The accuser who stands to condemn has been defeated, expelled from the courtroom, so to speak. It's a beautiful picture of the victory of Christ and the defeat of Satan. For indeed, Satan is an accuser. That is what he does. He accuses the people of God. And we feel this in our own lives, don't we? Brothers and sisters in Christ, we feel this. Satan tempts us to despair. He tells us of our guilt within. And we have much guilt within, don't we, brothers and sisters? You're not good enough. You're a hypocrite. How could God accept someone like you who thinks like you do? Do you think God is going to accept you when you're so up and down in your walk with Christ? Do you think that you're going to be good enough for him? I mean, you read about in church history some great people who do some great things, but what have you done? You're just not good enough, and you know it. It's exactly the accusatory nature of Satan to the people of God, and we feel it in our lives, don't we? That's why the Apostle Paul states in A Glorious Truth, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. He is defeated. The song states, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Right? It's because of the work of Jesus Christ who has defeated the accuser, the one who comes to accuse the people of God. He has been defeated by the coming of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Look at verse number 11, these glorious truths that are continued. It says, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. What a wonderful song that we got to sing earlier as Stu read this verse there, speaking of this truth, speaking of this reality that has taken place. We have conquered and defeated Satan. How? By the blood of the Lamb. It is the work of Christ on the cross, dying for our sins that have made us conquerors. That is our only hope of salvation. To trust in the Lion, the Lamb, the one who has come to shed his blood to forgive us of our sins. Those who follow Christ give testimony to the work of Christ, as verse 11 speaks about. Those who have loved Christ more than they love the security of their own body. They persevered in their faith no matter what they faced. They loved Jesus to the point of loving him more than they loved being alive. How encouraging would these verses have been for the churches that they were written to? What fuel for their souls would this have given them to keep on persevering, to keep on trusting in the promises of God to save, because Satan is ultimately defeated. And the same truth and application is there for us today, brothers and sisters. To be encouraged to persevere in our walk with Christ no matter what it is you are facing or going through. Whatever the hindrances are in your life and the difficulties of this life. They're different for different people in different times and different ages and different places. Even as we pray today for our brothers and sisters in other places that are literally being persecuted and put in jail, some of them read about this week, a believer in India who had his home set on fire because he believed in Jesus and he was telling other people about Jesus and the gospel, and it was spreading and they set his home on fire. That happened just recently. Right? No matter if you face that or if you face kind of like in Laodicea here, this temptation for those who are rich and have prospered and say, I need nothing. But God says you've got problems. You're wretched, you're poor, you're pitiful, you're blind because you're not following after Christ. No matter what it is we face in this life, the call is for us to love Christ and live in obedience to him in whatever thing we face. How encouraging this would have been, again, for these churches in this time period and the churches throughout church history to see this reality and to be able to see the victory of Christ and the defeat of the devil who spreads lies and deceit. This causes rejoicing in heaven, as verse 12 states, but there's still woe and trouble on earth because of this devil and him coming in great wrath against the woman, which leads us to the third point, the last point. God protects his people against Satan's pursuits, verse 13 to 17. God protects his people against Satan's pursuits. Just like verses 7 to 12 expanded upon verse number 5 to take that kind of throne room scene of the child being caught up to heaven. It talked about more about that. So also verses 13 to 17 are going to grab verse 6 where the woman's taken out into the wilderness, a place prepared by God for 1,260 days. These verses 13 to 17 are going to grab that theme and talk about it and expand it more. So let's look about what is said of God's people in the wilderness. So continuing the account of what has just happened, Satan has been defeated at the cross. And what is Satan's response to this reality? Well, the kingdom of God has come. It is inaugurated. Verse 13 says, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. Verse 12 states that for the devil has come down to you in great wrath. He pursued the woman. Who is the woman that he's pursuing? It's the covenant community. It's the people of God. That's who's represented here by the woman. It's the covenant community of God and her offspring. That is those who are believing and holding to the commandments and the testimonies of God and his word. And so he's pursuing the woman who had given birth to the child. This is why Peter gives the instruction he does in 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The great red dragon is still on the prowl today. He is a dangerous foe, but he is a defeated foe. And John is going to further speak about this dynamic of Satan seeking to harm and destroy the church and the people of God. And guess what? What imagery is he going to use to further describe it? I'll give you a guess, right? He's going to grab, again, Old Testament truths to teach us about this reality and this conflict. Old Testament imagery, literally metaphorical imagery. So look at verse 14. It states there, but the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, time and half a time. This is imagery from the Exodus from Egypt. Exodus 19, verse 4 says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. In the wilderness, God's people are fed, just as Israel and Elijah were fed by God's special provision. This concept of an eagle's wings is God's protection as he picked his people up, so to speak, and brought them to security in their lives. How long are God's people to be nourished? Here's our math formula again. A time and times and half a time. Well, as if to say one and ones and a half. Three and a half. 42 months. 3.5 years. 1,260 days. This has been pointed out to us in these verses. We'll continue to see it. In other words, God will nourish his people until he returns. But the description of the fight isn't over. More Old Testament imagery. Verse 15, the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. What proceeds from the mouth symbolizes words and their power. We saw an example of this in Revelation 1:16, where a sharp, double-edged sword came from the mouth of Jesus, symbolizing the power of his word, right? Coming out of his mouth. The floodwaters from the dragon's mouth are deceptive words, deceptive teachings, falsehoods, twisted truths, damning heresies, etc. Think of Moses being backed up to the Red Sea by Pharaoh, to the water, who were trying to run them into that water and to destroy them. Yet God took care of them. Or also in Moses' day, you had the priestly pretenders in Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in Numbers 16:31 and following, and how the ground literally swallowed them up. Well, the devil is pursuing, but of course he doesn't give up. Verse 17, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. The dragon has always been after the people of God, whether it be the Old Testament saints, the New Testament church, and those of every generation who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Once again, we see that concept of those who persevere here, those who hold, who keep the testimony of Jesus. That is who Satan is against. The dragon is making war against God's people. And brothers and sisters, he's still making war today. He's going to continue to do so for 1,260 days until Jesus returns. And in this passage, it's as if John is peeling back the curtains, peeling back the cosmic curtains, showing us this cosmic picture, this grand battle that is taking place. Why does the church struggle today? We see that struggle as we read about church history and generation to generation. It's because the dragon is still roaring. We still face a spiritual battle. That is why Paul in the book of Ephesians says that he labors to present everyone mature in Christ, firm in their faith, so that they will not be, quote, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Do you hear the concept of the water? The water there, as he is describing the waves of false doctrine, the water that's coming against the people of God. Craftiness. It's the battle that we face. In concluding today, brothers and sisters, we need to seek nourishment from the Word of God in this wilderness. While we are in this wilderness, so to speak, we need to seek nourishment from God. How are we nourished? We're nourished by remaining connected to Him and His life-giving Word. It's how God nourishes us, protects us, how He prepares things for us, how He keeps us and perseveres us. We're nourished by corporate worship. We're nourished by taking communion, seeing the gospel in front of us, Jesus given for us. We're nourished by loving one another. We're nourished by all of these things that the Bible calls us to do, and we must feed on the food that God has provided us. Let us realize this truth today in our lives and seek to be nourished from God, who is the one who nourishes and takes care of His people. We see that reality throughout this chapter. We need to understand, secondly, the nature of God's provision for us. This one has some nuance. We need to understand the nature of God's provision for us. We are protected, yet persecuted. You find no sort of, if you follow Jesus, then things and situations will go well for you in this life, type of teaching in this book. You don't find that. What do we find spoken of in the book? We find martyrs spoken of in the book. We find in the seven churches there, they're tempted to compromise as society is pushing them to not obey God's word and God's command. They're tempted to compromise their faith and to leave off from their faith. They're tempted to walk away from the people of God and the things of God and the promise of God. We see that many of them face hardship and difficulties. Does that mean that God is not providing for them? No, what we see here is God is protecting His people spiritually. No one, no thing can pluck us out of the hand of God. In fact, we're told and instructed to fear not the one who can kill our physical body, but after death can cast us into heaven or hell. That's who we're told to fear. And that's the concept here and the perspective that we need to have. Our spiritual state is secure. Our future is firm in Christ. Those who follow Jesus will often not be liked by the world and will often be ostracized or worse. You feel that in your own life, don't you? Maybe the more you open up and speak about Christ and the need to trust in Him, maybe the little more pushback that you get in your life, and maybe a little more difficulty arises in that way in your life. But what's the call to us? The call to us is to understand that we are secure in God and to live in obedience to Him. Lastly, we need to have, I would say, this big picture perspective. We need to have a proper perspective on life. This chapter, really, it's beautiful. It peels back the curtains. This is one of those tall peaks of Scripture that you just look back towards the Old Testament. You see all the way plumb back to where Satan came and entered into the garden, what has been taking place. And then you can turn around and look this way, and you see all the way coming forward that God's going to protect His people until He returns. There is a cosmic battle taking place. The devil is defeated, yet dangerous. We have need of perseverance. We must hold fast our hope in Christ firm to the end. We must be like those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. May God open our eyes through this text, just like he did with Elisha's servant, to see that there is a battle taking place, and those who persevere overcome by the blood of Christ. I leave you with a hymn that one of my heroes of the faith, Martin Luther, wrote, and he said this, speaking about these types of truth and reality. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gift are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for the reality that your word gives us. Father, would you help us in our lives, Father, to be fed by you. Help us, Lord, to come to you seeking your instruction in our life, to live in accordance with your commandments to us, knowing, Father, that we are overcomers by the blood of Christ. We are forgiven because of what Christ has done. The devil is real, but he is defeated. Your people are protected and secure in Christ. And you care for us. You care for us in this world. And our hope is firm and secure, and your promises are true. Father, thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.